Now, I know that we've been in this sermon series called Misplaced, a study in Romans, and it might be a little weird that for the next couple of weeks, we're not really going to be in Romans. We stopped in our study of Romans at chapter 5, and at the beginning of chapter 6, we're going to be talking about how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what ultimately and eternally changes us. So to get ready for Easter, we're going to dive back into Mark and kind of set up by studying the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It'll get us ready for Easter. We'll celebrate, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, thank you. Just checking. I know we're turning pages. We're there. And then we'll dive back into the book of Romans, and we'll kind of be there to finish out that book. But we wanted to zoom in on the life and particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we dive into this, so we're kind of back in Mark. We're kind of in Romans. We're kind of straddling the fence just a little bit. So we're going to dive in. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. But as we dig into that, just something that I've noticed growing up, I've worked with a lot of people, I've looked back on my own life, and one of the things that almost seems to be a universal experience for most every person I've talked to is at some point in time, we have the experience of being either bullied or excluded from someone. Have you ever had that experience? It might look a little bit like this, where most of us can relate to feeling like everyone is around us is out to get us, and it hurts our heart because we wind up feeling alone. I know for me, I had that experience when I was coming up through middle school because, hey, I was overweight, I was fat, and my name was Matt. Everybody on my bus turned into a rap star at that point in time. And I remember what it's like to literally, you know, walk home and just burst into tears because I literally felt like every single human being on that bus was against me. And most people that I've talked to, we have some experience of what that's like to feel like, man, I'm coming into school, I'm coming into work, I'm coming into my family gatherings for some of us, and I just feel like the people around me are out to get me. And it's a discomforting feeling, isn't it? And so it's interesting to me that as we're coming into our passage today, we have this experience with Jesus Christ that I want to talk about for just a little bit. Because for us, we tend to over divinityize Jesus' suffering sometime. We over-spiritualize it, might be the better way to say it. Because where we're going to be in Scripture today is we're going to be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a time when Jesus is, you know, literally wrestling in prayer with the reality that he is going to have to take my sins and your sins on himself at the cross. And the Bible talks about how his sweat was like drops of blood, which is an actual medical condition called hemotidrosis, where there's so much stress and pressure in a person's life that all the little blood vessels in their forehead and under their skin start bursting. So literally blood starts kind of getting mixed into sweat. So it was a painful and horrific time, and it really was just this agonizing thing, because part of what Jesus was experiencing was he was starting to experience rejection after rejection after rejection. And our tendency is we tend to overly spiritualize what Jesus was going through. We tend to kind of view it this way. You know, we tend to downplay the reality of Jesus' suffering. I mean, that's an old familiar painting of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sorry, that man is not suffering in that picture. There's no drops of blood. He's looking serenely at it. He looks like he's watching TV. Amen? It's up there somewhere. I'm going to change the channel. This is not the face of suffering, because for us to imagine the Son of God suffering in agony just doesn't compute with us. But my friends, we have to be very careful that we do not disconnect Jesus' human suffering from who he is. Because yes, he is absolutely, completely, and totally God. Amen. Yes. But he is also completely, 100%, totally human. And whatever pain you and I might have felt as human beings when we feel like the people around us are turning their backs on us, Jesus' experiences of rejection in the Garden of Gethsemane are far beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Because Jesus, in his life, in his humanity, experienced everything that we experienced. And so I'm sorry, my friends, when I suffer, I don't look like I'm watching TV. I look like I am on the floor with tears running out of my eyes into the carpet. That's what I look like. Jesus suffered and he experienced everything we experience. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read these words. We read that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. And yet he did not sin." So whatever temptation, whatever struggle we may be having with our own morality, Jesus has been there. Every one of them. We have record of 3. I can probably find a few more. But every sin we've ever been tempted with, Jesus has struggled with. And even in that, we tend to imagine him as the Son of God going, "Yes, I know, I'm not tempted. Be away from me, temptations." He struggled. And even when you watch the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert, he was hungry. He fasted for 40 days. And what's the first temptation that Satan brings? Bread. Try that sometime. Fast for a week and then go buy all the food that you love and just go, "Yeah, I'm good. Just be away from me, temptations." It's not going to happen. Jesus was really, truly tempted just as we are and yet is without sin. And what's more, one of the passages I go to most frequently in the book of John is this. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had also come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then verse 35 of chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And it's not the little tear of, "Oh, I'm sorry for your suffering. I'm watching a sad movie here." When Jesus, who knew that Lazarus, who he was weeping for, was about to come forth from the grave, when he saw the pain and suffering of the friends and the people around him, he entered into it. The suffering of other people caused him to suffer. And so every moment that you and I experience as a human being, every emotion that we experience as human beings, Jesus experiences that with us, my friends. And that's so important because we do not have a God who stands far off from us saying, "I hope you figure it out, but come on up here to me." We don't have that God. We have a God that says, "I'm coming down to them. I'm going to meet the people exactly where they're at. I'm going to experience and suffer through everything they suffer through so that they can come to me and I can come to them and so that together we can have a relationship for all eternity." That's the kind of God that we serve. And so as we come into this study around Jesus' last hours on this earth of his suffering and his death, I want us to see not just the divinity of Jesus, I also want us to see the humanity of Jesus, the experiences of rejection that he had. Because that's going to help us understand just the depth of the suffering that he went through for you and for me. And through it all, the end goal is the same. He wants us with him. And he suffers all of what we're about to read for us. For us. And so go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 43. This is a big chunk of scripture. And so we're going to go through this bit by bit. Okay? Some bits will be a little bit bigger, but just so we can kind of take it in bite-sized chunks. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has already had the sweat like blood moment of prayer. And then he's talking to his disciples, the ones who are there. And of course, one of them, Judas, he wasn't there. Judas had been called out by Jesus as they were sitting and celebrating the Passover and as Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. Jesus called him out and he said, "What you're about to do, go do it now and do it quickly." And so here comes our passage. We're in verse 43. It says, "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. And with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him." Let's stop there just for a minute, because in this moment, we see the first rejection experience. And it's the obvious one, my friends. We see the betrayer. We see the one who Jesus loved stabbing him in the back. And we forget this. And so one of my challenges to you as we're getting ready for Easter, as we're coming into this time, I challenge you, go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read the different accounts of the Last Supper and all the things that occurred. And you realize that each one of them has a piece. And as we put it together, it's a powerful statement. Because in John chapter 13, John's account of the Last Supper, there's this incredible and powerful demonstration of Jesus Christ. And it says in John 13, verse 1, it says that to show the full extent of his love, Jesus gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garments. And in the Old Testament or the New Testament equivalent of his boxer shorts, he goes around and washes the feet of all of his disciples. Jesus took on the role of the lowest servant and took smelly, nasty feet and washed them. And when we put that together with the Gospel of Luke's account, we realize that that event took place right after they were arguing, which among us is the disciples? Which of us is the greatest? And Jesus' response was to show them love by washing their feet. My friends, it also says that he knew everything had been put under his feet. And he washed Judas, knowing full well that this moment was going to happen. Jesus Christ washed the feet of his betrayer to show him love. And here he is kissing him on the cheek, saying, "Rabbi, teacher, let me sell you off for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave." And Jesus knew all of it. And he washed his feet anyway. And I love that Judas had to have a signal. I love that piece. Total off, just so you know. Judas had to kiss Jesus, had to have some kind of a signal, because Jesus looked like everybody else. There wasn't the beam of light. There wasn't the halo circle. There wasn't, you know, angels singing as he walked each step. When Jesus came and took on flesh, he became one of us. And the only way they could tell him apart from anyone else that he was with, he looked like them, smelled like them, dressed like them, acted like them, talked like them. Galileans all had a bit of a twang. It's fun to think Jesus might have been a redneck just based on where he grew up. Galilee was considered kind of redneckville, I'm just saying. But in order to tell him apart from all of his followers, Judas had to kiss him. He had to have a signal. And so here's this man who had just a few hours before experienced this incredible act of love and service and sacrifice, kissing Jesus on the cheek to betray him. And I know that there are people here in this place, there are people here watching online who know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you've been betrayed. Because you've had it happen where somebody that you loved and invested in, who stabbed you in the back and left you feeling rejected and betrayed. Congratulations, my friends. Jesus knows how you feel. But my question to us is not, are we justified in our feelings? My question to us is, do you still love your Judas? Will you still serve your Judas? And not that you have to bow down and give everything to everybody who mistreats you, but will you still work for your Judas's best interest? Whatever that might be. And as Jesus experienced rejection from a betrayal, his response, if you read the other accounts, is to go, "Oh, Judas." And you can almost hear his heart breaking. Even though he knew exactly what was going to happen, even though he's the one who put it in motion, the fact that a friend betraying him with a kiss, and his heart breaks for Judas. Do we love our Judases? Do we serve them in the best way possible in the name of Jesus? That's a pretty tall order, I think. Let's continue reading. Verse 47. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. You did not arrest me, but scripture must be fulfilled. Look at this next verse. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And then there's this random verse. It's only in Mark. A lot of people assume that this is Mark. I don't know any redemptive value for this verse, but it's here. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. To my knowledge, that's the first biblical indication of streaking. That's all. I don't know why that one's in there. I do not know why that's in there, but God thought that was important for us to know. There it is. But I actually want to zoom in on a different kind of rejection that's happening here, and it's actually back up in verse 47. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. You see, the first rejection came from the betrayer. The second rejection actually came from the helper, question mark. And we know, again, if we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we piece all these accounts together, we see some interesting things. We see, first of all, Jesus asked them, hey, do you have any swords with you as we're going out to the Mount of Olives? And they said, yeah, we got two. Is that enough? He's like, yeah, you're good. That's the Matt Sharp paraphrase of that. But we also know that the person, the disciple, one of those standing near who drew his sword and struck the high priest and knocked off his ear, we know that that was Peter. Peter's always kind of been a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. And of course, we also know that Jesus fixed the ear. Just said he touched the ear. Some of the movies will, you know, we see Jesus picking the ear up and sticking it back on the guy. Whatever happened, Peter, in anger, cuts off this guy's ear, and Jesus fixes it. And then tells Jesus, put your sword away. That's not what we're doing. But what I find really interesting here is Peter's motivation. Because I have no doubt, based on who Peter is through all the gospel narratives, that Peter thought beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was helping Jesus. You know? The rabbi's in trouble! How about you? Probably not quite like that, but that would be the idea that my rabbi is in trouble, I need to defend him. Out comes the sword. And of course, my friends, this may not seem like a rejection. It may seem like Peter was doing something really godly. He was trying to protect the Son of God. That seems really godly to us. But the rejection is subtle, because the rejection is Peter was so convinced that he knew God's will that he missed God's will. Okay? He thought, of course, Jesus is going to ascend to the throne of his father David. There's going to be a rebellion. They're going to kick out the Romans. He's going to lead people into a new relationship with God. And of course, he's got to be alive to do that. So no, we can't let this happen. How about you? And in his desire to help accomplish the will of God, he completely missed the will of God. But to our human ears, that makes sense. Jesus is in trouble. Bail him out. One of Jesus' responses in one of the other passages is, don't you think I can handle this, Peter? There's a whole bunch of angels that want to take care of this. I don't need your sword. But sometimes, my friends, when we are so convinced that we know the will of God, it is possible for us to miss the will of God. I would put it this way, actually. If we rush to help Jesus, there is a good chance that we are rejecting Jesus and glorifying ourselves. Peter thought, beyond all shadow of a doubt, he knew exactly what God wanted him to do, and he took immediate, decisive action to accomplish that. And he could not have been more wrong. And so, yes, Peter, with all of his ready, fire, aim mentality, with all of his love for what he thought Jesus was doing, wound up rejecting what Jesus was actually trying to accomplish. And when rebuked, and when the ear was stuck back on, and when it got rough, he did what all the others did. And he ran. So again, Jesus was rejected by his betrayer. He was rejected by his helper. And then it moves on. Let's jump into verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, and the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Now, little historical tidbit for you here. When it says the high priest and chief priest, that should make no sense. Because the high priest was the chief priest. So it'd be like saying he went to see the president and the president and the president. Wait, what? And part of what the political reality of this situation was for the Jewish nation is that when the Romans took over control of Jerusalem, they took the rightfully anointed high priest and deposed him, and they put in their high priest that they wanted. So the high priest was kind of a Roman puppet, and the other chief priest and his crew would have been the official, unofficial leaders. Lots of political drama going on. Okay, and it should be noticed that all this is happening at night. So they rush him, and they take him to the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the teachers of the law. They all came together. Verse 54, Peter was following at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and said and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. My friends, we miss the significance of what Jesus was saying, because people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That is not true. He just did it there. When you are in a Jewish community and you are asked, are you the Messiah? He did not just say, yes, I am the Messiah. He said, I am. Because in Exodus chapter 3, when God was revealing himself to Moses and Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? God responded, I am has sent me. And we miss it, but every time we miss it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are right there to fill us in so that we know. Because it says in the very next verse, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? Have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists. And they said, prophesy! And the guards took him away and beat him. So in case we missed it, What absolutely flew them into a rage where they rushed these learned, godly men. What they did was they rushed Jesus and literally started spitting at him and pounding on him. And what tripped their trigger was when he claimed the name of God for himself. I am, Jesus said. And he actually went on. He said more. He would have been fine just stopping there, and that would have produced the desired effect. But if you're in life groups, I brought us to the second part of this passage where it says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. And that's actually a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it talks about the Son of Man coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And that it's always been known as a Messiah, as a passage referring to the Messiah. So Jesus is clearly claiming that for himself. But check this out. If you go check out Daniel chapter 7, yes, it's there, that the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are both mentioned in this passage. Jesus is mentioning the Son of Man and the Mighty One here. But if you read Daniel 7, verse 14, the next verse down, you'll realize something. The Son of Man, in that passage, receives worship. The only being in the universe who is allowed to receive worship is God himself. And yet in this passage, we see the Ancient of Days in Daniel, and we see the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is receiving the worship. And so, my friends, I don't want us to miss this. Because in Jesus' answer, there's also love. Because he could have said, I am, and took his beating. But yet he continues on, and he references this verse, because what Jesus was doing is that he was showing them from the Holy Scriptures, from the Old Testament, that there's a possibility for two. There's a possibility for the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, both God, both worthy of worship, both holy and powerful. Even in this moment, Jesus was trying to teach them that it is not blasphemy if it's true. For Jesus to claim the name of God is not blasphemy if it's true. And he was trying to show them from their own scriptures, yes, it is possible. And their response, the response of the accusers, is quite simply to rush at him and beat him and to dump all of their fear and hatred upon him when all he did was speak the truth. And so my friends, and by the way, these are the people who are supposed to uphold the very word of God, the word of God that Jesus wrote himself. And just so you know, there's no part of this trial that was legal under the standard of the day. God's word in the Old Testament specifically prohibited capital trials from happening at night. This was happening at night. It specifically prevented the Sanhedrin, the priests, from gathering evidence. It even said they were looking for evidence against Jesus. They were supposed to wait until two witnesses came forward and two witnesses would bring a charge and those witnesses would agree. And they couldn't get two witnesses to agree. And if the first two witnesses disagreed, case dismissed, move along. And yet here they are drumming up witness after witness after witness. The high priest was not supposed to talk to the accused. The high priest was never supposed to tear his clothing. If the high priest did tear his robes, he was immediately to be removed from office and stoned to death. There is no part of this trial that could have remotely been legal. And Jesus stood silent for the whole time, knowing full well he could have snapped his fingers and been delivered from this injustice. In fact, if he would have just kept quiet, they would have had to let him go. Jesus gave them the ammunition. I am. And they condemned him worthy of death. Because in that moment, my friends, the object was not his justice. The object was your salvation. And there's no way that your salvation and my salvation could have been accomplished unless Jesus went to the cross. And so check this out. It is not a tragedy of justice per se, because Jesus caused every step to happen. He's the one that sent Judas out to get him. He's the one that told Peter not to fight back. He's the one that stood silent and gave them the ammunition that they needed to convict him. All the time, it was his choice to go to the cross for you. For you. And all the time, experiencing rejection after rejection, a beloved friend, all of his disciples, his helpers, now the people who should have been the first to line up to say, "He is Lord." All of them, one after the other, rejecting him and dumping, in this case of the accusers, all of their hate and all of their anxiety and all of their fear, just lashing out at Jesus because they made him the object of all of their problems. And they just dumped on him. Oh, in the name of God. And then I don't know if this one is worse or not, but we're going to finish out the passage and then we'll be done for the day, because there's more to the story. There's one more piece. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And then he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, again she said to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. Then after a little while, some of those standing near Peter said, "Surely you were one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses upon himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know anything about the man you're talking about." We had a discussion last night during our worship jam about Peter resorting to profanity, and it was brought up, and I think accurately so. Prior to his life of ministry, Peter was a fisherman. And so his immediate reaction when pressured was to, again, curse like a sailor. But then check this out, verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken about him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." In one of the other passages, it says at that moment that Jesus looked at him. And so the idea would be like, as Jesus was being moved from one place to another, it just happened to be at this exact moment where Jesus looked at him, and then we see the final words, and he broke down and wept. Because again, we see the last rejection was the denial. Different from the betrayal. The betrayal was Judas. But the denial, my friends, that's something I think all of us can relate to. If you're here, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, for we've all done it, haven't we? Are you a Christian?
Yeah.
And we tend to hide who we are. And I think Peter's reaction to this was perfect. He was aware of the fact that he had just denied Jesus Christ as his Lord. And unlike Judas, Peter's reaction was to fall apart and to weep. And just to kind of tell you a little bit of the end of the story, after Jesus, by the way, Jesus rises again, in case you didn't know that. After Jesus rises again, there's a series of times when he reappears. And it's interesting that after a while, at the end of the book of John, Peter kind of says, I'm not really one of you anymore. He doesn't use those words. He just says, I'm going to go fishing. And he goes back up to Galilee and he kind of returns back to his old trade of catching fish, you know, the thing that he knows. And while he's there, all of a sudden they see Jesus walking on the beach, making a little fire. Already has fish, by the way. When you're the creator, it's pretty easy to manifest some fish, eh? There it is. And Peter comes running up because they knew it was him, even though he didn't say anything. And there's this beautiful scene where time after time, three times in fact, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter keeps responding, yes, Lord, you know I do. And he keeps saying, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Take care of my flock. Peter, do you love me? And then it even says in the book of John that it grieved his heart when Jesus asked the third time, because how many times did Peter just betray Jesus? Three. And then the third time, it was Jesus' way of saying, welcome back. Because in spite of his denials, in spite of just calling down curses on himself and pretending he didn't even know Jesus, Jesus' response was to say, you are welcomed at my table. Come eat with me. Share life with me. So for all of us who are here who have ever had that moment where we denied the faith that we claim, take great comfort. The message of Jesus Christ is not one of judgment and condemnation. It's accountability, sure. But the message of Jesus Christ is restoration. The message of Jesus Christ is, yeah, Peter, I died for that one too. Oh, can I tell you something really crazy? Jesus died for Judas's sin too. Judas chose a different path. But Jesus would have died for Judas's sin too. He died for your sin and for mine. And the invitation is not to judgment and condemnation. The invitation is to relationship. From God Himself made flesh, fully human, to say, I want you to spend eternity with me. And the invitation is there. All we need to do is believe and follow.